Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 tonight. We've been talking about the promises of God and His faithfulness. And Genesis chapter 8 is another one of those places. You generally wouldn't consider Genesis chapter 8 to be one of those texts of Scripture that you go to when you're discouraged and you need encouragement. You might go to Romans chapter 8 that talks about God's love and faithfulness. You might go to Psalm 23. There's a lot of places you might go. Genesis 8 is not one of those chapters that you would normally think of, and yet it offers to us such great hope and encouragement. And so we're right in the middle of the flood, the great cataclysm that had come upon the entire earth as God brought destruction upon the earth because of man's sin that was so great. And now we're finding the recession of the waters, and we're finding the deliverance of Noah and the animals that were upon the ark. And so let's stand together, please, with reverence for the Lord and His holy word. We're going to read the entirety of Genesis chapter 8, all of these 22 verses. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested on the seventh month, and the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the windows of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned to the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. He waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and may be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out with his sons and his wife, his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing that I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? Well, when you come to Genesis chapter 8, you've got to remember that Noah and his family has been on that ark for 150 days. 150. That'd be 5 months. Imagine 5 months of really not seeing the sun or not seeing anything and being on an ark that is being tossed to and fro with all the waves and all the turmoil and the upheaval that is there. I mean, I just can't even imagine that after 150 days, Noah and his family must have been thinking, have we been totally forgotten? Has God abandoned us? Has he forgotten us? I mean, this done nothing but storm for all of this time. They've gone through the most amazing trial you could possibly imagine, even if they were in the ark. And if they're going through this time of trial and judgment, well, there's only one thing that could offer them encouragement. And that is the first couple of words of chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah. God remembering Noah becomes such an important concept that really becomes a key thought all throughout the rest of Scripture. We're looking at a passage that is revealing the character of God to us, and we understand that God is a holy God who must judge sin. We're recognizing that God is sovereign and reigns and rules over all things. But we're also coming to recognize His compassion, His grace, His mercy, and in this place, the fact that he would remember them. To remember them in the Old Testament language is not talking about recalling them or somehow thinking after 5 months, oh yeah, I forgot about Noah and his family as they were out there. That's impossible because God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He's everywhere. And so he certainly wasn't having to recall them or refresh his memory. Instead, when it says that God remembered them, it's expressing concern. He is acting in love. He's initiating favor toward them. And so all throughout the scripture, we find that when God remembers somebody, he is acting in love and remembering his faithfulness toward them and his promises to them, so that God remembered Rachel and she bore a child. Well, that's not that he had forgotten her and needed to recall her. It's that God chose to be reminded of his faithfulness and of his loving loyalty toward her, and he acted on her behalf and she bore a child. Same was true when God would said that he would never forget his children. He said a nursing mother might forget her infant, but the Father, our God, will not forget us, as Isaiah chapter 49 reminds us. And so those of you who have been moms, who have had nursing children, you understand, you can't forget. You just have a burden and a desire, and you care for them, and that's how God remembers his children and cares for them. How about the thief on the cross? When the thief on the cross could confess his sin and recognize his need for a Savior, do you remember what he turned to Jesus and said? Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. To remember me is, again, a recognition. Would you act on my behalf? Would you demonstrate your love and faithfulness and your kindness toward us? And God continually remembers. We find that God remembered the people of Israel when they were in Exodus and he sent a deliverer. We find in Luke chapter 1 that God sent his Messiah because he had remembered his people Israel and was acting on their behalf. All of this is reminding me of this basic pattern of the scripture that tells us when we recognize sin and judgment and the consequences of sin, there's one thing that intervenes continually, and that is God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, demonstrated his love and kindness toward us." But God. Or you come to Titus chapter 3, and in Titus chapter 3, he says, "We were dead, we were foolish, disobedient, but God." But God in his loving kindness, but God in his loyalty, but God in his mercy, but God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Continually we find but God. And when we find but God remembering his people, that is the one thing that finally brings sunshine after 40 days of rain, after 150 years of flooding and judgment and turmoil. But God remembers and God acts. Within this passage, we find that God remembers. We find the water recedes. We find Noah looks. We find Noah leaves. And when we're thinking about God remembering, he goes on and he says, God remembered Noah and all of the living things. He remembered his promise toward them. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The wind itself wouldn't be just the answer or the solution of how all of this water subsided. But instead, you start recognizing that God is now completely changing everything about the earth. The antediluvian or the pre-flood world was nothing like what we know today. Yes, there were sun and moon and stars. And yes, there was water and land and all the different things that we would find. But the atmosphere was entirely different. Because the atmosphere was entirely different, there seemed to be some sort of canopy over the earth when Eden was here. But when that canopy is removed, now you have different parts of the earth where initially God had supplied, it seemed like, some sort of greenhouse or some sort of canopy over the earth that stabilized all of the temperatures. And if it stabilized all of the temperatures, then it'd be highly unlikely that there would be gale winds like what we experience. But now, because there's cold, because there's hot, because there's difference of the temperatures, you have mighty rushing winds that come through. And those winds that were new to the earth would have been part of shaping all of the mud and all of the water and everything that was happening. Just consider and think that when that wind was coming upon the earth, it's creating waves. When it's creating wind and waves, gale force winds, and especially consider there are no mountains, there are no trees, there's nothing that to slow them down. It is just the wind blowing across these waters that are there. And as it blows them, it forces all of the turbulence that's taking place in the waters. And again, think about all of these waters are now a mixture of the fountains from the deep that have sprung up and brought up lava and molten lava and ash and mud, and it's stirred it into all the waters that have come down from above. And so it's amazing to me me that even any kind of fish or whales would be able to survive all of what was taking place. But you have this mix of all of this mud and gunk. And next thing you have is you have the waters receding. And as the waters are receding, you have all of the consequences of water that's coming through valleys and forming things like the Grand Canyon. And then you have all of the waves that are coming and bringing all of this mud and gunk and sediment so that you'd have layers upon layers of rock. And basically everything that we see in the geologic record today becomes evidence of what was taking place. Even after the water had begun to subside, the wind is blowing and God acts in all of that wind. What's amazing to me is that this isn't just product of nature. This isn't just wind that is blowing. Neither is this just the fountains of the deep that have stopped or the rain from the heavens that have been restrained. But in verses 1 and 2, we're seeing the sovereignty, the wisdom, and the design of God that even in an act of judgment, he is able to use all of that judgment to produce what it is that we see today. We just sung a song that reminds us, I see the wisdom that ordained to fill the earth with food. He talks about the sun and the moon and the stars. He talks about the mountains. And we sing songs about the thunder. And we sing about the mountains. And we think about all the greatness of God. But when we're seeing the greatness of God in the world today, we're seeing the greatness of God after judgment, a product of judgment rather than just a product of creation. Now, within that judgment, we see the sovereignty of God by which he allows that judgment to produce things like the Grand Canyon and the beauty of the Grand Canyon. He allows it to produce enormous rock strata, and soon that rock strata is going to be changing, and some of it is going to be forced up, and others of it are going to be pressed down to be able to form the depths of the ocean as well as the height of the mountains that we see. But when we see all of the world that is around us, it is a result of this very act. God sends the wind. God stops the fountains of the deep. God stops the rain. And as you're finding all of this subsiding taking place, you're seeing God's work in all of this stuff. It's the almighty power of God and his sovereign reign and rule. It's amazing to me that God can take even judgment and make good out of it. I was thinking of Psalm 103, and this has been a key verse in my life, because he says, who redeems my life from destruction? Has anyone here ever felt like you're destroying your own life? Has anyone here felt like you brought some sort of judgment or condemnation upon yourself? And then to recognize that when God redeems our life from destruction, that's exactly what we're seeing in the world around us. Evidence everywhere that God redeems us from destruction. And when I know that I've brought so much judgment upon myself, I recognize that even judgment and chastening is something that he uses to accomplish beautiful things in my life. He brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the end of it. When I'm going through trial and heartache and storm and difficulty and judgment and chastening and pain, when I go through all of those things, I just look at the world around me and I remember that God brings good out of even the judgment that has come upon me, things that I've brought upon myself. Psalm 104 reminds us of God's great power when it comes to the flood. And Psalm 104 begins by a depiction of God's power within creation. But in verses 5 and following, here's what he says. You laid the foundations of the earth so this should not be moved forever. You covered it with a deep, with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the places which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. God is the one who acts in all of these ways. And even out of judgment, God brings his creative ability, his sovereign, gracious goodness. And that is what we're finding when God remembers Noah upon the earth. So as God remembers them and begins acting on their behalf, the water begins to recede. When the water begins to recede, there are a number of ways to kind of look at this passage of scripture and find it fascinating. You can just look at all the different days. You can kind of count the time from Chapter 7 and verse 11, you could see that it's the 17th day of the second month in the year 600, or the 600th year of Noah's life. And so you can look at February 17th in the year 600, and then you can start calculating all the different days. The seventh month, the 17th day of the month, is when the waters are receding. And finally, it continues to recede until the 10th month and the first day of the month, they're able to see the mountains. Well, after 150 days, think about this. 150 days upon water that is not just smooth, calm water, water that is the fountains bursting up, volcanoes blowing up underneath the water that is there. And those volcanoes that are blowing up are cooling in the imagine just the stench of death. Imagine all of the things that are taking place and imagine the topsy 150 days. And finally, it comes to rest on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is in our current day Armenia or northern portion of Turkey. And when it rests upon Mount Ararat, that is what we would believe would be from where they came out and civilization streamed from there. But from Mount Ararat, they had been there 150 days. And now that they're resting, you say, well, man, resting for the next year, almost half a year anyway, in one place. Well, yeah, but at least they're not up and down. At least they're not being tossed to and fro. At least they're on solid ground. And so there's at least something that's stable for the next 6 months as they continue to wait. And as they continue to wait, here's what you would look at. You could look at the all of the days to where eventually he sends out a raven and he sends out a dove and he sends out a dove a second time. He sends out a dove a third time. He continues to wait where he looks and sees dry ground and continues to wait until 370 days later. A full year and 10 days later, according to the timetable they had set, in chapter 8 and verse 14, they come out in the second month on the 27th day of the month. A full year and 10 days later, they come out of this ark. They had been in it this whole time. Well, what's happening when all of that water is receding? I'm not a scientist. I don't claim to be a scientist. I don't claim to understand all of the things. All I know is that I look around Colorado and see valleys and see river valleys. I see mountains. I see rock strata. And every time I see it, to me, it looks like it's the result of some sort of cataclysmic flood. As a matter of fact, scientists are telling that almost all of the geology anywhere in the world is a result of a flood. And usually they'll come back and they'll say, well, that's a result of some local flood that had produced this. I don't understand why they just can't come and acknowledge that one massive flood produced all of that geographic strata and data that we have today. There is someone who's a scientist that I greatly respect, who I've read a little bit. And the whole reason I'm going to read him to you right now is because, well, you'll be impressed by him because he says stuff that I really can't understand. I don't even know what he's talking about. So I figure I'd just read it to you. This is from Henry Morris. And Henry Morris is not from Answers in Genesis, but from ICR, Creation Research, Institute for Creation Research. He's the one who had formed it, and he would describe what was taking place after all of the rain had happened. And now that the water is receding, this is what's going on. He talks about the average thickness of the sedimentary rock around the world today. It's about 1 mile, and the average rate of deposition during a flooding conditions is 1 inch of compacted sediment for every 5 minutes. So he talks about a sedimentary rock, and he sees all these different sediments where it looks like there's lap upon lap upon lap. It's kind of like looking at pancakes, and you see a layer of pancake, and then another layer of pancake, and then another, and it just keeps going. And when he talks about all the different layers of pancake that you see, and when you see a flood that's taking place, he said that it would take only 220 days to form the entire column. So 220 days of sediment forming and crushing down is exactly what you would expect. And that's what we read in the Bible. It's about how long it took for all of those waters to recede and for the sediment to form. Inside of that sediment was numbers of living things. And as we find in the rock sediment, we find fossils. And so we find massive cemeteries of dead things. You say, well, Jeff, why? Explain to us, why are there certain kind of animals at the bottom and certain animals at the top? Well, it makes some good sense that, again, if you have animals that are upon the ground, and some animals are more likely to float as far as some of the water forming and things, and just the way that they're built, you would have some that sink a little bit closer to the bottom. And so you'd have some animals that are at the bottom part of the sediment, and then you'd have others that are here in the sediment. But here's the one thing you'd know. You know that by the way things happen nowadays, death and decay and animals coming and scavenging and eating little things, you don't have fossils happening in the world that is around us. Fossils are a result of living things buried in layers of mud. And those living things buried in layers of mud create the pressure and eventually forms the fossil record that we have. And all of that fossil record is a testimony of the Bible being absolutely true and being something that you can trust. I'm going to read a longer section of what Dr. Morris says. He says, somehow, these great subterranean caverns no longer pressurized. In other words, the fountains of the deep opened up. And when the fountains of the deep open up, all of the water and all of the lava and the things are opening up and gushing out. And he says, these caverns are no longer pressurized. Now, he says, they collapse. And the surface elevation sank correspondingly. So as it collapsed, you have a certain collapsing of it that forms what is now our ocean floor. And when it collapses, he continues on, when they sank correspondingly, he said, since these had been mainly underneath the antediluvian continents to serve as the storage reservoirs for their rivers, and since these continents had at that time been essentially planed off by flood erosion, this means that now they become the bottom of the post-diluvian ocean basins. And so what had been previously inhabited had all the waters of the deep underneath it, now has the waters up above it. And as everything is beginning to settle, you say, well, where does all of that water go? Here's a portion of where it goes. The ground collapses. And when it collapses, it becomes the bottoms of the ocean that we're now knowing after the flood. He continues, he says, as they collapsed and the waters began draining into them, the sedimentary strata, which had been deposited during the flood and the antediluvian seas, were now suspended above them, becoming the post-diluvian continents. This was further augmented by an actual uplift of these areas because of an isostatic readjustment. In other words, the isostatic readjustment is the adjustment of the continental layers that we're familiar with. And as a certain portion of them sinks down because of the waters that are receding, it now becomes our oceans. And as they sink down, it forces up others. And as it forces them up, instead of having strata that's being lapped like this, like layers of pancakes, you now have the sinkage that happens because of all that water and the destruction and its recession. And now when it sinks, it pushes up the continents to where you have strata, you have pancake layers that are laying more, they're at an angle. And so they're here at this angle. And that's what we see. We see it in Colorado everywhere. Everywhere you go, you see strata of layers of rock. And when you see all of that rock, you see it forced up and you start recognizing that the reason it was forced up is because the water pushed down certain portions. When it pushed down certain portions, then other parts moved up. And so you continue to have earthquakes and volcanoes and all sorts of destruction that's happening even as this water is receding. He continues a little bit further. He said the sediments newly deposited on them were much less dense than the earlier continental cores, which had now settled into the former cavernous reservoir, and this required a lateral shifting of materials toward the new continents, thus raising them still more. So that's what he's describing and saying, now you have all this sediment that's happening, and when everything sinks down, it's squeezing it together, and as it squeezes it together, you would have Rocky Mountains, Himalaya Mountains, other things that are squeezing up as a result of the flood. So the Bible doesn't come out and tell us all of what took place. It just tells us that all of that water was on the earth continually up to the until 150 days. And after 150 days, then it began receding. And when it began receding, we see God himself doing all of this work and performing his activity. Now, I'm not a scientist. I'm not even that intellectual when it comes to creation type of things. But Dr. Sherwin, have I done kind of okay so far? All right, thanks. I got the thumbs up and I'm doing kind of okay so far. For those of you who really want some more detail, you want some more information, John Whitcomb and Henry Morris have written another book called The Genesis Flood. I have to stand before you tonight and confess I didn't have time to read this whole book this past week, and so I haven't read the entirety of this book. I thumbed through it. I've looked at it. I'm overwhelmed by it. I recommend it to you. If you're a science student and you're like, man, I really want to see all of that stuff, well, he describes all the geologic stuff that was taking place and how the flood produced it. And again, we're looking at the world that is around us, and it makes great sense that what we see is the evidence of God working in not only the flood, but then in the recession of all of that water. And when the water receded, it produced all of those different things. In the meantime, the ark is resting upon Mount Ararat. And as it is resting, Noah begins to look. As Noah begins to look, he says, since first forth a raven, then he sends a dove three different times. There are too many people who would come to that passage of scripture and start looking for some sort of parable, some sort of mythology, some sort of secret hidden meaning that is there. I come to it and I would say, he sent out a raven. And when he sent out a raven, because it's carnivorous and because it began, was able to eat some of the other animals and the things that were floating around, the raven never returned. And so he never saw the raven again. That makes good sense because that's what ravens do. It's just consistent. He sends out a dove. Well, the dove is a little bit more domesticated in the sense that it's not going to eat all of the other animals. It's not like a vulture or even a raven. And so the dove goes out, doesn't find anywhere to place it. So he returns back. The dove comes back the second time. This is now 1 week you have the raven go. A second week you have the dove go out and return. A third week you have the dove go and it returns with an olive leaf in his mouth. Here's what's about this passage that's amazing to me, is everyone in the world today denies everything about the Bible, including the flood, but the only thing that they'll accept is a dove with an olive leaf in his mouth becoming the picture of peace. Everywhere you go, you find this picture, symbol of peace, and you find it, I mean, you can see it at the United Nations, you can see it almost anywhere. The only thing that they want to believe is the dove that comes with its olive leaf in his mouth. To me, it's just much more easy to believe the entire thing. And if you believe the whole thing, if you can believe a dove would find an olive leaf and come back, then you can believe that all of what is described is taking place. Well, next, the dove goes out and the dove never returns because now it seems to be inhabitable. It doesn't need food. It doesn't need provision by Noah. And so now Noah is not just looking, but now Noah is waiting for that final time. And the entire wait, 370 days. So again, let's figure this out. 370 days minus the 150 that initially happened. That gives us 220 days. That gives us a perfect amount of time for all that water to recede and all that sediment to form and all the rock stratus to be what we know exactly. It's perfect as far as even the math works out in all of these things. But here are some things that I find within all of this that I find far more fascinating. Not some sort of symbolic look at the dove or some symbolic look at the raven and as far as one evil and one good, or, you know, that's just looking too much into it. You say, well, Jeff, how do we handle symbolism in the Bible? It's as simple as this. When the New Testament tells you that there's some sort of type or symbol in the Old Testament, then you can believe that there's a symbol. All right. But if the New Testament doesn't tell you that, then really you can't trust your own ingenuity, your own creativity. And therefore, you don't find an awful lot of allegorical, figurative, symbolic interpretations of the Old Testament coming from this pulpit. And the reason is because the only time that we trust figures of speech or symbolic language is when the New Testament tells us that it was symbolic. And there are times when the Bible tells us and gives us that. But for the most part, we're not looking for some sort of hidden meaning. Instead, we find what's obvious there. What obviously is there is that God remembered them, that God begins providing for them, that God gives them the patience to now endure and wait. And then what you also find, and this is true, I think this is fascinating, and you could go further in this in your studies if you wanted to, but you find similarities between Genesis 8 and Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. Here you find the waters that are now coming over the face of you find the wind that is blowing over the face of the water. There's a symmetry. There's a complement or a contrast that's taking place that is there. Then it talks about the deep shutting up, and it talks about the waters from above. And we find in Genesis, it talks about the waters that were above and the waters that were below and how that God placed a separation between them. We find dry land forming in Genesis chapter 1, and here we have the mountains appearing in a similar way. You have the birds that are flying in Genesis chapter 1, filling the heavens. And here you'd have the raven and even the dove reminding us of God's creation and how that the birds were flying. You have every living creature. And so every living creature is now coming off of the earth. And then you have the command, be fruitful and multiply. And so you have all these similarities. It's worth looking at. It's worth examining a little bit more. But there's the similarities. God's activity in creation and now God's activity in all of this as well. Say, well, Jeff, what was it like when Noah looked out and when Noah finally left that ark? I've read some people and they say, well, man, he just entered into this new creation. There's like virgin land that had been washed all fresh. Have you ever been to a floodplain? Have you ever seen the result of a forest fire? When Noah walked out of that ark, it must have looked like the moon. I mean, it must have just been flat and destroyed and annihilated. Yeah, obviously there are some vegetation that's coming up, otherwise you wouldn't have olive leaves. But for the most part, you have such a turmoil and such an overflow that you don't have the same planet. You don't have the same format at all. He's coming out, and when he is coming out, he must have just been overwhelmed at the destruction that he had seen. And having seen all of that destruction, don't think that he's coming out and offering a sacrifice because he's like, oh, I see all the beauty of the Lord. I see all this wonderful new creation. He sees nothing but devastation and destruction. And the only thing he can do is somehow declare his trust in God, even in the midst of such devastation and turmoil and heartache. Here's a man who's sacrificing, not primarily only as an act of thanksgiving. Certainly he was thankful that his life had been spared. But even more than that, he is sacrificing as a matter of dedication and trust, by which he was looking around him at everything. He had seen such utter destruction. And he says, God, I'm going to trust in you. Your promises are true, that you had grace on me and you've saved me. You preserved me for a reason. Therefore, I'm offering these clean animals to you. And he offers this sacrifice to God. God is pleased with it, receives it. It's a sweet smelling aroma. And then what we find within this is not only does he receive the sacrifice, but we also find this promise. God looks upon the earth and he says, I will never destroy it by a flood again. I recognize that every thought of man's imagination and his heart is only evil continually from his youth. God still recognized man's propensity towards sin. He still recognized man's depravity and the sin that brings curse and destruction upon the earth. But he says, I will never destroy it again. After he says, I'll never destroy it again, notice what happens. While the earth remains, he starts promising, giving his seasons, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night. Now, most of those things that he just described were not necessarily part of the world before the flood. There weren't necessarily the same kind of seasons as what we experienced, because there wasn't winter and there wasn't summer. There wasn't cold. There wasn't the stark contrast that we have now. Again, when you even look at the ice age that formed, you see all of the destruction that happened because of the flood, all of the sediment, all of the settling of the water. And then you have to also understand that now the world is so different that you have a North Pole and a South Pole, and you have that mid, and you see you have freezing extremes. When you have those freezing extremes that I believe were definitely part of the whole flood, and I don't know how it all figured into it, but I think it must have been part of this whole flood phenomena that was taking place. Then you have the animals come out, and God says, be fruitful and multiply. And so these animals go out and are able to genetically, because of where they're coming, they're genetically able to go throughout a world that is entirely different. And now God has given them the ability to adjust within their kind. They're not evolving, but God has given them the ability to adjust within their DNA code. So now they're able to live in colder temperatures and hotter temperatures. And some of those pre-flood animals are not able to adjust and not able to last. And so you have the extinction of some of them, including what I would believe would be the dinosaurs. Nothing is living as long as it lived before the flood. If man's not living as long as he lived before the flood, then certainly reptiles aren't living as long. And if those reptiles aren't living as long, well, they're not continually growing and becoming what we know as dinosaurs. And so there explains the extinction of dinosaurs. See, all of this becomes something that's entirely believable. And I'm not just writing this so you can believe and you can say, oh, see, I can go to my science class and I can be prepared and argue against my teacher because the Bible is thoroughly believable. That's true. You can. You can believe it. But here's what you can believe. You can believe that in your time of chastening, and judgment, and destruction, and judgment and heartache, after the storms and devastation that you experience, you can believe and know this. God remembers. And when God remembers, he will come and he will act on your behalf. And that when he acts on your behalf, you can know that he initiates, that he loves, that he demonstrates kindness and goodness. And if God remembered Noah, if God remembered Rachel, if God remembered the Israelites when they were in Egypt, if God remembers a thief on the cross, then my friend, he remembers you. He hasn't forgotten. And when you're feeling most forsaken, when you're feeling most forgotten, that's when you need to remember that God will never forget his children. A nursing mother, she may forget, but God will never forget. He always remembers. And because he remembers, we can delight in him. We can trust in him. Now, here's the fact. Some of you may feel like you've stepped out of an ark and your whole life is filled with destruction at this point. You don't understand what's taking place and it feels overwhelming to you. Well, no matter the circumstances that you are facing, no matter the disappointments, the heartache of what it is that you're having, you can know this, that just as Noah was able to trust in God, you too can trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding. In all your way, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. You can know and trust. You can trust him because God does remember. And this passage, this chapter, is one big depiction that tells us that God remembers. A couple thousand years later, we look at a world that is around us that is now filled with all of the vegetation that we have and food. We have a world that is beautiful. We get to enjoy it. We get to go ski down some of those peaks and see the beauty of the rock strata that is there. We're able to go for drives and maybe even go fly fishing in the Arkansas River where you're able to see all of that rock strata. And when you're seeing it, remember this. A couple thousand years ago, it was a sign of utter devastation and destruction and judgment. And yet, even out of judgment, God remembers and God brings kindness. And that's how you can view your life and understand that he remembers you and he cares for you and we can delight in him. We're going to pray in just a minute. And after we pray, we're going to sing one song that's looking forward to a time of restoration of all things. We're going to sing about when we all get to heaven. When we all get to heaven, we'll remember the new heaven and the new earth and how God will remember and God will again deliver us. Let's bow together, please, and pray. Lord, we thank you that though we see a world that is evidence of your judgment upon sin, and we acknowledge to you that what you said about us is right. The imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. We recognize our own sin. We recognize that we deserve death and judgment. But Lord, in your grace and patience, you have not given us what we deserve. Instead, in grace, you have given us your promise of deliverance and hope and life. We rest in your grace, your love, your kindness, your mercy. We rest in this fact that God remembers us. And Lord, as you remember us, I pray that no matter the circumstances that we face, that we trust in you, that we would follow you, that we'd give ourselves entirely to you. And even now, as we're going through heartache and difficulty, we might remember that you have promised, Lord, that you would reconcile all things to yourself. And very, very soon you will come again and receive us unto yourself where you are. That's where we will be also. We look forward to the restoration, the fulfillment of that promise when we all get to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.